Thank you, worship team. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time to get together and worship you, praise you, learn from you, fellowship with one another, encourage one another, and just sing your praises, Lord. Open our hearts and minds to receive your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. I'm glad to be here with you after it's been quite a while. I'm glad to see you and see all of you. I haven't seen Maria for 5 or 6 years, I think. No. Good to see Maria. Yeah, it's been a while, so praise God. Yeah. Maria still looks young, but I look like this, you know. So, what can you do? So, yeah, let's get started. Psalm 96. I'm sorry. He'll get me going again. I got it. I went down too far. I do that all the time. There we go. All right. These are standing stones, sacred pillars that ancient peoples all the way from Egypt to Mesopotamia would use to focus their worship on their gods or idols. They thought of their gods as indwelling these stones. And we know not only Egypt to Mesopotamia, but Scotland, some other places in the lower, from where you're looking, the lower right, one is actually here in Japan. And there are also other kinds of stone things to focus worship on, like Jizol. And actually make good photography targets as well. But so not many of us today think of ourselves as worshiping stone idols or wooden idols or brass idols. We might even laugh at such things, make fun of those who do or did. But, you know, idolatry is a little more subtle than just worshiping an inanimate object. Subtle idols too often emerge out of our experiences. In today's counseling language, we might call them compensations. These are things that we develop in our lives that make up for our own deficiencies and weaknesses. Let me give you an example from my own life. I come from a very athletic high school, little town in the south that's just big on football and track and basketball. And unfortunately, I didn't grow up to be very tall. Almost everyone else in my school did, and they were involved in sports. So while I couldn't compete for the basketball or football teams, I could lift weights. My family was just innately strong. And so I would go to the weight room and I would pump iron. Deadlift, clean and jerk, snatch, bench press. And then I'd stand in front of mirrors. And you can't tell by looking at me now, but I did that. And I was strong, and I looked pretty good. But this desire to be stronger and look stronger than those around me began to consume me. I chose my friends, my enemies, by those who lifted weights with me or didn't. Those who thought they were stronger than me or didn't. And that was kind of what I was doing in high school and even into the Marine Corps. My first year of the Marine Corps, anyway. Now, there's nothing specifically wrong with fitness. As some of you know, my wife and I started a walking regimen January to help my wife with her cholesterol issues. And as a result, I've been able to lose quite a bit of weight, and I'm glad for that. And I've also added cycling to my regimen recently, just this week actually. But the subtlety comes, I think, in improper motives, right? With the wrong motivations, these innocent things like sports or other activities can become idolatrous. Now, even for the Christian, even for the pastor. Those idolaters of old that we think about, particularly, you know, those of the Near East, like this, these people in Egypt, in those areas, wanted pretty much the same thing you and I want. They wanted basic things, necessities like food and drink. They wanted to know that their deity was smiling upon them. They wanted to be loved by friends and family. They just had a different way of getting the things they wanted. Their gods might have been made out of stone, wood, bronze, and so on. Ours are made out of plastic cards from Visa and MasterCard, or from ceramic chips and rare metals. Come on, let's ask some tough questions. What are some of your gods? Is it body image? That was the one that controlled my every move when I was in high school and a year after high school. Or for you, is it credentials? Is it more intellectual or even spiritual knowledge? Or is it a combination of both of those? Is it a desire to fit in with a certain group, a certain political or even Christian philosophy? Greg Beale, a Christian teacher, wrote, "We become what we worship." Now, I know this is kind of a hard way to start today's message, but bear with me. As you know, you have it's part of your life as well. But Christians, we are in a constant battle with our mind. If we denounce one idol, there's another one waiting around the corner. We could say, maybe a little easier to put up to tolerate, that we're in a battle, for the song of our hearts. What we need is the proper focus to turn our attentions. And I think in a number of the Psalms, we get that. Those particular Psalms give us the right focus for our attentions and help us to turn our focus to the Lord and away from idols and away from strange songs. So please turn with me today to Psalm 96. This psalm basically breaks into two parts. Each is marked with a series of commands. And, you know, Cindy chose some great songs to identify. I wondered if she snuck in and saw my notes somewhere. But I know that she's just in tune with the Holy Spirit as she chooses our worship songs. So each one of these is marked with commands. The first one, sing, sing, sing in verses 1 and 2. And the second one, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe in verses 7 and 8 and for the second half of the song. So the two movements are first, the call to worship, and second, the cause that we have as believers to worship. So let me read verses 1 through 3. Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among the people. Amen. The psalmist tells us to sing a new song. a new song. The writer of this psalm wants to make sure the people of God are singing a new song, and he's emphatic about it, right? He seems to know that the people he's writing to and us are often tempted to sing other songs, not new ones. So he says, sing, sing, sing a new song to the Lord. And then he tells us how. It is to declare his glory by telling about his salvation. Right? The word declare here, in my version it's declare. It might be a little different in yours, but in the Christian Standard Bible, it's declare. And this declare is the same word that is used in Isaiah 52:7, which we're familiar with. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The word here becomes, in the New Testament, evangelize. Tell. Proclaim. It is proclaiming the good news of the gospel. For Old Testament Israel, the good news was that the creator of the universe brought them out of slavery, right? And set them free, and brought them into a covenant relationship with himself. It was the task of the people of Israel, in turn, to tell the nations about the deliverance of their God. If you were to study the religions of the ancient Near East, you would find out that the local deities weren't that friendly to outsiders. Actually, they didn't care about anyone outside of their own little communities. They were, local. This was true of the famous Marduk of Babylon, and true of the Egyptian god, sun god, Amun. They would only have relationships with their local community and never with anyone outside of them. Especially this was true of the Egyptian sun god Amun. It's very interesting. The Egyptian sun god Amun was supposed to be the god who blessed the world with sunshine and rain, but he was their god and not of other nations. But the Lord God of Israel loved the world. He loved the world so much that he, we know the rest, gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should have eternal life. And this is why the psalmist calls us to proclaim his message of salvation to all the nations, not to our little community, not to our local village, not to our clique, but to all the nations. The psalmist is calling the congregation here in this psalm to corporate worship. The thrust of this psalm is corporate. We all worship. Of course, we're to worship God individually in our own private time, in our own way of studying the Bible. But we are called to be a church that sings the praises of God's salvation. There is a song we sing as a body of believers, as we did today, worshiping the Lord together. It was so good to be back here worshiping with you. Even though I was just enjoying the moment and over in my own little corner worshiping, I knew I was with the body of Christ here at Mitaki, worshiping corporately with you. And it was good. So let me ask you, though, we did it here, kind of, but so how do we sing this message or present this message to the nations? Why not put these big speakers outside the windows of Mitaki all around the building or Miyajima over there and just blast our neighbors with good worship music, huh? Hey, worship team, come on out. We're going to run the neighbors out of town. Or they're going to get saved. They're going to leave, one or the other. Well, that's not too far from how the Jews did it 1,000 years ago when this psalm was written. Let's look at this. Why I say that. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where probably this psalm originated. We're not sure. We don't know who wrote this psalm. If you look in your Bibles, you can see it doesn't have an ascription to who wrote it. But here in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 7 and 8, it says, on that day, David decreed for the first time that thanks be given to the Lord by Asaph, or you can replace the name Asaph with Cindy, or Austin, or any of our other worship team members. Because what's happening here, let me start again. On that day, David decreed for the first time that thanks be given to the Lord by Asaph and his relatives. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Proclaim his deeds among the people. What happened? What is David doing? He's appointing the first worship leaders here, calling on the people to worship him. So David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It was placed in a tent that they called the tabernacle. They offered burnt offerings to God there. And David appointed Asaph as the very first worship leader. So if you read the rest of chapter 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you're likely reading the rest of Psalm 96. So the place where Jews worshiped God was primarily in Jerusalem. It was where sin was atoned for or paid for. It was an international city, much like Hiroshima. So the nations would come there to do business, conduct business, visit relatives, do all kind of ceremonies, etc. And it was an international city, so the nations would come there and they would hear God being praised because the temple, or at originally the tabernacle and later the temple, was there. And it was loud. And it was a big event. And it was a big place. So the tabernacle and later the temple was to be all about worshiping the Lord and declaring him to all the nations. So let me ask again, how should we do it? With loudspeakers? Part of the answer, you know, I don't think that would work very well. And you know, I'm just kind of kidding. Part of the answer is that Jesus gave his disciples and us a different way to tell the nations about his glory. Back then, 1,000 years ago, it revolved around the tabernacle and then the temple in Jerusalem. It was a paradigm of come and see. But Jesus shifted it from come and see to a go and tell, right? Go and tell. Changed. The paradigm changed. Jesus has offered in himself the perfect sacrifice. So we are to go and tell the nations about this new song. Everything that we do as a church here at Mitaki Green Chapel, at Miyajima Praise Chapel, is to move us as a body in the direction of proclaiming the praises of God's salvation through Christ on the cross to all the nations. That's what we should be all about. That is our new song. It's all about proclaiming his salvation day to day. Verses 1 through 3 tells us how to worship. By proclaiming God's salvation to the nations, verses 4 through 6 tell us why. For the Lord is great and is highly praised. He is feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. As you can see, I highlighted verse 5. Let's look at that. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. I'm sure you're version also says worthless idols. Something pretty similar. 1,000 years ago, atheism wasn't a thing. All the nations had gods. They had their individual gods, their local gods. The Babylonians had Marduk. The Philistines had Dagon. And the Canaanites had Baal. And God said to David and the people of Israel, you know, all those so-called gods, they're just idols. They're not real gods. So all the peoples around them, they were worshiping false non-gods. And as a result, they were failing to worship the one true God. In that case, the Israelites, and now we are, as the people of God, to proclaim God to all the nations. It's very important for what we have to do. Look at this quote from Dr. John Dixon. John Dixon said, if there is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, the people of that Lord must promote this reality everywhere. Monotheism and mission are intimately related. The existence of just one God makes our mission to the many essential, crucial. Now, if we go back to verse 5, we're not going to, but I'll just tell you. Let me go back. Here it says, for the gods of the people are worthless idols, right? Your version says that as well. It just says, the translation here is a word play. The writer makes a play on words when he says, for the gods of the people are worthless. It doesn't even say idols. There's just one word. It's Elohim. It's a play on words. So God here is Elohim. So the writer of the psalm made it like this. So the Elohim or Elohim. The gods are worthless. The gods are nothings. They are non-gods. Earlier I asked you what your idol is, whatever your that thing is, that song of your heart, or the idol that you ID'd. If it's outside of the God of the Bible, basically what this is saying is that that God cannot deliver. Whatever you hope for it to do, it's worthless. It can't deliver. Job referred to his counselors as worthless physicians. Worthless physician, worthless, same word, Elohim. Jeremiah said that the prophets were practicing worthless divinations. In other words, what they did was of no value and was actually harmful. So the same, I think, is true for us. Whatever idols you and I conjure up at times are Elohim. They're worthless. And actually harmless. They are harmful to our relationships with God and harmful to the cause of Christ that we're trying to promote. If we look at the news, even just the headlines, which is what I do on my weekends, I only read the headlines. So I want that to stay out of my head. But if you look at the news, we get to find out how worthless the idols of the world are at delivering what we need. Look at the news. What good are we seeing come out of the things we put our hope in? Excuse me. So what is it that the people of God turn into their idols? Including me. It's often people who embody the things that we value, whether it's physical prowess in sports, or whether it's fame and performance in the arts, music, excelling in leadership, And that leadership can be in the political arena. It can even be in church leadership. We can make an idol out of somebody, some particular leader, if we're not careful. If thinking about idols in your life, if you're a believer, seems pretty hard, pretty cruel, Kevin, think about it this way. And I think it fits well with this psalm that we're studying today. Everyone's heart sings a song. It's that song that dominates the attention of our hearts. That song is often what we pour most of our energy into. The problem is, too often, these things are Elohim, worthless imposters. These things can and have often captured the minds and souls of God's people. And God says, it shouldn't be this way. He says, I want my people to sing a new song. My people should be singing my song in the presence of those who don't know who I am. They should be singing a new song. Those things are worthless, but if we look at the second part of verse 5 up here, it says, But the Lord made the heavens. Gods of the ancient Near East seemed to have the ability to create some things, if we look at history and read about what they believed. They ascribed them to ability to do some kind of magical things. Now, even if they could, these so-called gods were inseparable from the creation. They were materially connected to the creation, to God's creation. But the God of Israel always transcended creation, always. Never did his creation in any way transcend him. Never was he subject to anything he created, causing him to give pause for anything. The Lord God of Israel is unique because he loves all people and he transcends his creation. Dr. John Hilber of Dallas Theological Seminary wrote this. Well, listen. However you sort out the details in your doctrine of creation, at the center of it, at the core of it, must be that the hand of the Lord who sustained it and guided it. Otherwise, he's subject to it. One more time. However you sort out the details in your doctrine of creation, at the center of it, at the core of it, must be that the hand of the Lord sustained it and guided it. Otherwise, he's subject to it. You know, in the temple, if you read how the temple was built and developed and all the beautiful things that were put in it and the ornate gold and hangings and statues and how the stones fit together and the beams fit together and the beautiful trees of Lebanon were ornating, if that's a word, decorating the temple. It was just stunning. Just go through and read some of the Old Testament about the building of the temple when Solomon had it built. And you just see that it's just so amazing. And it was for a purpose. These things pointed us to the Creator. But there is a tabernacle that surpasses even that. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The tabernacle that was built in Jerusalem came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a place where people came for forgiveness, and the poor came to hang out after the sacrificial time was done to get a meal of barbecue for the sacrifice that was left over. And now, people come to Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. They get it from the bread of life and the living water. So we worship the Lord by proclaiming his glorious salvation. Why? Because he and he alone is able to save and deliver us. So the second movement of this psalm is simple. It asks us to worship in a different way. It calls us to submission. Ascribe to the Lord, you families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and enter his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Let the whole earth tremble before him. Very interesting passage and a lot to go through. But I would like us to be careful not to skip over the word offering here. This word offering stresses the notion of tribute, a payment made to a person bigger and stronger than you, an occupying government or king. Tribute. Someone who you owe allegiance to, or if you decided to make that allegiance to them. Tribute. So let me read to you. I don't have the slide, but I'll read it to you. A passage where this comes up. It's 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 4. Now, what was happening here was that the country of Assyria was invading the northern kingdom, Israel. And they were going through, and they were just no resistance. They were just a terror to the peoples there. And the king of Assyria, his name was Shalmaneser, was attacking. And there was this king in, this leader in the northern kingdom named Hoshea. So let me read. King Shalmaneser of Assyria attacked him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. Okay? But the king of Assyria caught Hoshea in a conspiracy or in a treachery. In some treachery. You can translate it that way as well. He had sent envoys to Saul, the king of Egypt, and had not paid tribute to the king of Assyria as in previous years. Therefore, the king of Assyria was really upset. I added that. But the king of Assyria arrested Hoshea, and put him in prison. Okay. So this word here is, you know, it's offering is tribute. Or, yeah, tribute, offering, tribute. But the other word here is he caught him in a conspiracy. He caught him in a crime, in a treachery, in some treachery, some treacherous dealings. So when Hoshea withdrew his tribute, it was seen as an act of treason. It was treachery, right? The God of Israel is our great king, and he tolerates no rivals. No rivals. When we raise up an idol, think about this. When we raise up an idol, we are committing treachery. Oh, I don't want to use that word. We have become so comfortable with the word sin, right? We are all sinners. We sin all the time, right? Well, let's try this word on. Today I committed treachery. I really needed to go to God for forgiveness. Oh. When When we raise up an idol in our life in place of God, and we think of it as treachery, it takes on a little different flavor, doesn't it? Oh, we say, well, what does Chris say? We can't say amen, say ouch. Time for that. Just something to think about. And then verses 7 to 9, we're called to submit in the next verses. Why? Why do we do that? Because God is the great king. Let's move on to verses 10 through 13. I know I'm getting long. Oh, I did it again. Okay, safe. Okay, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. He judges the peoples fairly. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and all that fills it resound. Let the fields and everything in them celebrate. Then all the trees of the forest will shout for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his faithfulness. Wow, we see in this verse something we really don't want to see, right? Three times in four verses, we see the word judge. Judge, judge. If you study the Psalms together, you'll often find that they complement one another. You know, this one and this one, oh, they go together. Happens a lot. And this is true of Psalm 96 and 97. We're not looking at 97. Thankfully, I'm already getting very long. But if you did, although 96 mentions judge three times, it's pretty content to talk about the good side of judgment, the good sounding side of judgment. There are really two prongs to God's judgment, right? Joy and terror, right? We think about that, God's judgment. And we might not be comfortable with that idea, but if our God is not a God who can exercise his rule, then he's not a God who can save and deliver. The only way he can save and deliver us is with his powerful hand. God's judgment is a call for celebration. We're called to celebrate here. Let the fields and everything in them celebrate. He is coming to judge. Yay, all right. That's what it says. No, it's not me. It's there. God's judgment really is a call for God's people to celebrate. God is coming to root out evil and corruption from the land. He will judge everything. He will judge with everything that is fitting and proper and appropriate, right? He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his faithfulness. Nothing better than that. And this says at the beginning, the world is firmly established. Can't be shaken. We think, wait a minute. If we look around us, we can see that the world is not yet firmly established. But the Lord is coming. And creation will be restored to its original intent. And we are told to rejoice in his judgment. The reason is that it will bring about, this judgment will bring about the redemption of all things. And finally, we will no longer need idols. Wow. Won't that be a glorious time? We proclaim God's salvation. We submit to his wonderful rule. This hope will cause us to turn from our idols and to sing to the Lord a new song. Let me ask you, and you can ask me, what song is your heart singing right now? If you trust in Christ, your new song is that at the cross, Jesus has rescued you from Satan, sin, and death by paying the penalty for your sins and giving you eternal hope. Let me ask once again, what song is playing loudest in your heart today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we do have a new song to sing. You've put a new song in our hearts because of Jesus Christ. You loved us so much that you sent him to die on a cruel cross and pay the penalty for our sins, to die in our place, and then to raise from the dead so that when we trust in him, we'll be changed forever and given eternal life in him. Father, remind us that we don't need the old song. We don't need the old things. We need to sing a new song to you constantly, day in and day out. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.